Well, this morning we are beginning a new sermon series entitled Walk His Way, where we will be, Lord willing, over these next number of months, slow walking through Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, and Ephesians 6, where the Apostle Paul repeatedly uses the picture of the Christian life as a journey, as something that we do as we walk. Walk worthy, he says. Walk as children of light. This idea of walking is a common metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses, as over these verses he is laying down a path and is inviting followers of Jesus to follow after our Lord and Savior down what Jesus called the narrow road to life. And so our reading this morning is the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4, and I know we were just standing, but I invite you to stand again as we read these verses together, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our Lord remains forever. Please be seated, and let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word to us, and we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have carried along the prophets and the apostles to give us your counsel in the Bible. And we pray that as we are here this morning under its teaching, that you would be here this morning as that which would open our eyes, he that would open our ears and open our hearts, that we might see, hear, and turn and be transformed. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are, in a sense, parachuting into the middle. Not in a sense, we are actually doing that in the middle of this letter. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And the book of Ephesians is similar to other letters of Paul, which begin by the apostle laying down foundational truths and doctrines that then are transitioned into more practical daily living out of that which the apostle has been laying down earlier in the letter. Another letter that does this is the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 1 through 11, is largely doctrinal. And then transitions in Romans chapter 12, very similarly to Ephesians chapter 4, to begin to expound what does it mean to live out of the doctrines and the teachings and the identity-forming truths that are given by him in the opening of the letter. Now, by saying that, it by no means is saying that doctrine is not practical or that practical truths are not doctrinal. But just to give an example of how this is done within the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians there are 41 what are called imperatives. Imperatives are verbs of command. If I say, go to the store, that verb is used as an imperative. It's telling you to go and do something. In the book of Ephesians, there's 41 imperatives. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, there is only one. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, you can do the math, there are 40 different commands. And so what we will be doing is walking through chapters 4, 5, and 6, as we will be going back, and we'll do that in a significant way this morning, to the doctrinal truths that the apostle lays down in chapters 1, 2, and 3, as well there are other places in Scripture. But our goal over these number of weeks is to get really down into the dirt, the muck, of what does it mean to live as a believer practically in today's world. And so as we do that this morning, we're going to be focusing really on the first part of verse 1. And to see that in the first part of verse 1, the apostle is using some language in order to pull all of what he's been saying previously on board for where he will be taking us in chapters 4, 5, and 6. He lays a foundation in these chapters, and he uses some language to bring that all to bear. And we're going to be looking at that word and what the apostle wants us to bring to bear as we talk about practical Christian living. He then kind of parenthetically, describes himself in such a way that he makes it clear that if you're going to walk down this path, that it's going to come at a cost. And because of that, he offers a word of encouragement in order to spur us as believers on to walk down a journey to what Jesus says is going to take us to life and that eternal. So we'll have the foundation this morning, the cost this morning, as well as the encouragement this morning. So as he said, that the apostle begins by using some language in order to bring on board all the foundational things that he has been saying previously in the first three chapters. And the word that he uses is the word therefore. I therefore. Now, when you see, you know, this is a quip that you probably have heard several times, but it's good to remind us. When you see the word therefore, what are you supposed to ask? What's it there for? Exactly. He's saying, on the basis of what I have said, therefore, given all of chapters 1, 2, and 3, I therefore urge you. So we really can't together move forward without visiting some of what the apostle has been saying. And as we look at chapters 1, 2, and 3, we also want to bring on board all of what we've been talking about over the last 2 to 3 months. As we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 15, because 1 Corinthians 15, we spent a lot of time looking at some pretty deep doctrine about what the gospel is by the shed blood of Jesus Christ to forgive us our sins, doctrine of the resurrection and the hope that we have of the new heavens and the new earth, doctrine of the reign of Christ, doctrine of the return of Christ, doctrine of the victory of Christ. All of that is brought on board when we talk about what it means to live daily before Jesus. But let's look at some of the things specifically in Ephesians that the apostle says in these opening chapters that we want to make sure that we're keeping in mind as we're counting the cost and hearing this encouragement. Because the apostle is going to show us, particularly in chapter 1, the nature of our salvation. He's going to show us in the chapter 2 what we've been saved from, and then later on in chapter 2 what we're saved to. So in chapters 1, he begins by talking about our salvation, and he makes it clear that your salvation and mine is because God has initiated it. God has done it. And God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in your salvation. In the opening verses of chapter 1, starting in verse 4, the apostle tells us that God the Father, that is, and he opens up chapter 1 saying that there's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, that is God the Father, chose us. And chose us in the Messiah, that is, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, righteous, blameless before him. And that in love he predestined us. And that word predestined is basically the same idea and thought as verse 4. He chose us beforehand. He chose us before the foundation of the world for adoption to himself as beloved children. The Apostle Paul says that before creation itself, God knew you. And God knew you in such a way that he set his love upon you. And that his plan for you, even before you were even a thought or a blip on your parents' mind, was that you should be holy and that you should be blameless. And the reason why he did that is because he is loving, because he is merciful and compassionate. It's not because you did anything to earn that. It's only out of his love and care and character. And God the Father initiates your salvation, because you can't save yourself, and we'll see that in a second, by the sending of his Son, that Jesus Christ, who is himself God, is sent by the Father to redeem us. And that redemption comes at the cost of himself. It says that in him, that is in Jesus the Messiah, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and all insight. You are saved here this morning because Jesus, the Son of God, died for you. And he died for you because God the Father knew you beforehand, God the Father placed his love on you beforehand, and God loved you so much that he sent his Son, that his Son would die on a cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Not because you earned it, not because you're great, but why? Because he is gracious. And because he is wise. And because he is lavish. The Apostle Paul goes on to talk about our salvation not only by the Father, not only by the Son, but also by the Holy Spirit. You know, we celebrate Pentecost this morning, the sending of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle says in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, in him also, in the Messiah, in the one who redeemed you, the one who shed his blood for you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of salvation, you believed and you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, we who have been here over the last 2 to 3 months, when he starts talking about our inheritance and what it is means to acquire possession of it, we're going to bring all that on board, all the new heavens, the new earth, the age to come, the new creation, all of that is an inheritance that's been guaranteed not because of you. You can't guarantee anything, but God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells you, is a guarantee and seal that one day you will experience a life without sin. You will live an experience of a life without pain, suffering, mourning anymore. Can someone say hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Now, the apostle also wants you to know what you were saved from. What you were saved from. You know, there's a whole thing out there, you know, and I get it. You know, human beings are born either basically good or neutral. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says. He says in the opening verses of chapter 2, not that you were born neutral, but he says you're born dead in your trespasses and sins. He says there that you were born in the trespasses and sins dead in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. We've also, over these last number of months, talked a little bit more about who is this prince of the power of the air? How does that sort of function? Who is he? So the Apostle Paul says, you're born in darkness. You are born in league with the powers and principalities which have raised their heads up against God in rebellion. You have been in league with them, and that happily. You were born an enemy of God. You were born separated from God. And the spirit that was at work in you is the spirit that is at work in the world that stirs people up to disobedience, that stirs people up to rebellion against the Lord. That's who you were. But let's remind ourselves, yes, that's who you were, but there's a God that's bigger than that who said, I knew you before the foundations of the earth. Yes, you were born in rebellion. Yes, you were born in league with, and that happily, he who has risen up against the powers and principalities against God, you were happily following after them, doing what they desire. But I knew you beforehand. I sent my Son that he would die for you. I sent the Holy Spirit to change you and transform you. And now you're made a new creature. You cannot be who you were if you're in Christ. You cannot be who you were. And the apostle tells us also that he has made us into a new family. And he has given us a place of belonging with a new people. And he says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And he says there that remember, by the way, that's the only command in verses 1, 2, chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's the only one. The verb remember. It's the only command. Remember that you were one time separated from Christ. You were born into that darkness. You were born in league with and happily that which has raised itself up against God. Remember that. Remember that you were separated from the Messiah. Remember that you were separated from the people of God. You know, when we read the New Testament, we can't read the New Testament apart from all the 2/3 of your Bible. The promises that were made to the people of God, to the Jewish nation, that which God says, you are my son, and I am redeeming you, I'm making you promises, I'm bringing my life to you, I'm going to bring my life through you to the nations. We as Gentiles were born separated from that. Remember, Ephesians, this is a Greek city. Paul's writing to Gentiles. You were separated from Israel. You were separated from the people of God. You were separated from the covenant. In other words, you're separated from relationship from God. You're separated from the promises that he made. And because of that, how much hope do you have? Zero. Zero hope. But now in the Messiah Jesus, you who were separated, you who were in darkness, you who were dead, you who were once far away have been brought near by the redemptive work of God the Son, the blood of the Messiah. For he himself is our peace, and he has made us both. Now, who are the us? Jew, Gentile. He has made us both one new people. We are both one new people in Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is going to tell us, if you want to get in, you want to get in on that? Do you want to get in on the promises of God? Do you want to get on a hope that is eternal and secure? Do you want to get in on a relationship with your Creator where you're forgiven and made new? Do you want to live in a loving relationship where God is not just some person out there who made the stars that's kind of scary, but he's your Father who loves you and you are beloved to him? Do you want to get in on that? How do you get in on that? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us. You want to get on that? It's by the mechanism of what's called faith. Faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, it is by grace you have been saved by the mechanism, by the means, or by the means of faith. Now, this is a gift of God, not a result of work that no one may boast, and you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, but it's through faith. And what is faith? Faith This is where it's going to be important to understand what this word is. What is faith? Because if we don't understand the word faith, then we're not going to understand that this comes at a cost. Faith is, yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe Jesus. Yes, I believe the Father. Yes, that's true. Yes, faith is belief. But it's not just belief. This is something we say regularly here. Faith is much more than just mere mental assent. It's more than simply belief. It is trust. It is loyalty, loving loyalty. And it's telling God, and specifically telling God in Christ as Messiah, you are everything to me, and I give you my unswerving allegiance. Allegiance. Remember, Jesus is a king. And what do you give a king? Loyalty and allegiance. And he is king over heaven and earth. And faith is to turn from following after the prince of the power of the air. The faith is to turn away from this way that Jesus calls the broad world that is the way to death. You turn from it and you turn towards life and you say, I'm going to follow after you. I give my unswerving allegiance to you. I will follow your commands. I will follow your way. I will love you above all else. Everything else will fade from view except for you. That's faith. And sometimes that starts as a faith, as a mustard seed. But as you enter into greater and greater depths of faith, you understand in greater and greater measure how much that's true and how much that asks of you. How much that asks of you. And how much does it ask of you? Everything. Everything. And here the Apostle Paul, he kind of alludes to this here. And we're going to kind of build a little bit on what Paul is saying, because he says something not strange, but I in one sense perhaps unnecessary in the next little phrase in verse 1 of chapter 4. You know, he very could have said, I urge you to, you know, walk in a manner worthy of a calling of which you've been called. But he doesn't. He says, I therefore, comma, a prisoner for the Lord urge you. Why does he say that? Why does he say and make this point of, I am a prisoner? It's really, in one sense, unnecessary. He doesn't have to say this to make his point. What if he just took it out? I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Why does he put this statement, comma, a prisoner for the Lord? And there's probably several reasons why he did it, and I'll mention two. You probably can come up with more. But why does he say a prisoner for the Lord? I think one reason is that for the Apostle Paul, the fact that he is imprisoned and is suffering is an authentication of his apostleship. His suffering authenticates him, which is very different than how we think about authentication today. Or for some people today think about authentication. If he were to authenticate, if Paul was to authenticate his ministry today, how would he do it? I'm the Apostle Paul. You should listen to what I say because I pastor the largest church in this country. I'm the pastor. I have the fastest growth. I have the biggest audience. I have the most likes on social media. I post the coolest videos. I, the Apostle Paul. That's not how the apostle authenticates himself. That's not how Jesus authenticated himself. If you want to see this really put on display, I'll show you a verse in a second, but a really great place to turn in the scriptures is 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. You see, in 2 Corinthians, part of what Paul is doing is he's authenticating his apostleship over what he calls the super apostles. Oh, I wish I was like them, he says, but he's sarcastic. Especially chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to turn there now, but you know, if you're taking notes, jot that down. Go read that this week and see how does the apostle authenticate himself. But he says in Galatians chapter 6, again, another place where he says, look, I am an apostle of the Lord. Why? He says, let no one else give me trouble. And if you read in Galatians, see the trouble that is coming from those that are trying to discredit him. Why? For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And what is he talking about? That he had been whipped, beaten, scourged. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Suffering is a part of what should be understood is a part of the Christian life. Now, does suffering mean we're all going to get whipped? Not necessarily. Suffering comes in all different kinds of forms. There's soft, there's hard, there's all the different kinds of forms of it. But we should not misunderstand the nature of what faith is. Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14, wants to talk about what does it mean to follow me? What does it mean to be my disciple? It's sure something you've read again and again. Let's remind ourselves. Remember, that's the only command in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians is the command to remember. So let's remember today what Jesus told us about what it means to have faith in him, to be his disciple. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, the question is, should we take Jesus at his word or not? Because he uses the word cannot. Is this just hyperbolic? Or does Jesus mean what he says? And what is a cross? Yeah, we wear crosses today around our neck, and I get it. It's a nice pendant. It's a remember of what Jesus has done. But that's, if you were walking around in the first century, what is a cross? It's a means of death. And so given this statement by Jesus, which you can imagine the disciples hearing this for the first time, what do you think it was like for Peter or James or Simon or whoever else to hear this for the first time? You want to be my disciple, you better carry around a cross. They'd seen crosses. We don't see crosses today. We don't see dead bodies hanging from crosses. They did. And so Jesus goes on. He says, look, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to count the cost. Don't start building that building until you understand what it costs to make it. He says, it's like building a building. If you're going to be my disciple, you got to know what you're signing up for. He says, it's like going to war. And before you go to war, you better deliberate what you're doing. Deliberate. Count the cost. In other words, coming to faith in Jesus is not like sitting down to a timeshare presentation. You ever been into a timeshare presentation? You know that whole thing where spend 3 days here, it's all free. Now that presentation ain't free. and they're good at what they do. You know, a timeshare presentation. Is there a good thing to owning a timeshare? Sure, yeah. If there was no good thing about it, no one would buy it. I mean, there's some good things about it. It's fine. Now, when you sit down to a timeshare presentation, they're going to talk to you about all the good things. And there are good things. What are they not going to tell you? Anything bad. Oh, don't worry about those yearly costs. No one pays those. Yes, what are you talking about? Well, you know, then they tell you the 15 things that you can, like one guy did once in Atlanta who didn't pay it that year, and that's everybody or something. So no, the point is, when we talk about Jesus, when we talk about the gospel, it's not supposed to be like a timeshare presentation. We need to be honest about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. You know, the benefits of following Jesus. Jesus says, look, it's like finding a pearl. It's like finding a treasure. When you find it and you realize how valuable it is, it doesn't matter the cost. But, you know, if you tell someone about this pearl and you tell someone about this treasure and you don't tell them it comes at a cost, you have just lied to them. It is a cost. The cost is minuscule compared to what you receive. Nothing. It's as nothing. But there is a cost. And so Jesus says, so therefore, on the basis of the fact that you have to have your cross, you better count the cost, you better deliberate. Jesus says at the end of that in Luke chapter 14, so therefore, then what's that therefore for, right? Everything that he just said, therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Do you understand? Let me put it a different way. Can you see with me that faith is unqualified allegiance? Unqualified. What's more important, your allegiance to Jesus or anything else? To renounce all that you have is to say that everything in your life, everything that you care about, everything that you love is now put on the table for Jesus. And he becomes master. Everything is put on the table. Everything in your life is now to be examined. And everything is put before him. You have to renounce all that you have. And we hear that and you go, that sounds scary. That sounds scary. I don't know if I want to renounce all that I have. Jesus puts it this way. Come to me. Come to me. All who are burdened and heavy laden. See, what you don't realize when Jesus says, renounce all you have, what he's saying is, bring that heavy burden, bring the heavy ladenness of your life and lay it all before me. He doesn't say, you know, come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, take off a portion of that and set it there and we'll talk about the rest. He says, take off the entire yoke. And by the way, in the ancient world, yes, yoke, and you hear the common means teaching. That's true. Yoke means teaching. But more, when I see it used, it's used in terms of the yoke of a ruler. You take off the yoke of one and you put on the yoke of the other. And Jesus says, put on my yoke. And is it heavy or is it light? Now, it can feel scary to take off that heavy yoke because you have a lot of attachment to that heavy yoke. You're getting a lot of life from that heavy yoke, or so you think. And so Jesus says, I want you to take that all off. I want you to put on my light yoke. You have to renounce all that you have to be a disciple of Jesus. And that can be hard, which is why the apostle then encourages us. He gives us a word of encouragement. And this may be kind of hard to see, but it's interesting, the use of this word here. The word that he uses is right after he uses the word urge. I therefore, bringing all of what we talk about, all these truths of what God has done and who you are, and this cost that it comes as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you. Now, this word in Greek, parakaleo, it can be used in several different ways. But the thing I want to point out that's really fascinating is in the original language, the Greek construction of this sentence reads differently than it does in English. Because Greek is not dependent on word order. English is. In order to understand how words function in English, you have to look at the order of the words within the sentence. Greek does not function that way. Words in Greek are determined their function by the form of the words rather than the order of the words. And the reason that's kind of cool is because that means you can move the order of the words around in order to emphasize something. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, the first word is not, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." You know what the first word is in Greek? Urge. Urge you. That's what he wants to emphasize. He wants to come in right at the beginning of what it means to practically follow the Lord with the word of encouragement. I urge you. Urge you. In fact, there's a translation. It can read really funny. It's called Young's Literal Translation, which shows you probably best what the Greek order actually reads like in English. It sounds like Yoda. Here's what it reads like. Urge you, then do I. Isn't that Yoda? You know? Do or do not, whatever. Urge you, then do I, the prisoner of the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. This is the closest to the word order of Greek. Urge you, urge you. He wants to encourage you. He wants to say, look, I understand this comes at a cost. Therefore, we must encourage one another. We must urge one another on. We must spur each other on. This is the language that's used in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, but encourage. That's the same word, parakaleo. But encourage one another. Urge one another today, daily, as long as it's called today. Why? So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We need to be encouraged daily. Because is it easy or is it hard to daily pick up your cross? Is it easy or is it hard to daily renounce all that you have to pick up the light yoke of Christ? Is that the easiest thing that you do just completely naturally every morning, no problem? I mean, come on. We need to be encouraged and urged in this race. He says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, because of sin's deceitfulness. Is sin deceitful? You bet it is. You know, in Genesis chapter 4, when God is talking to Cain, remember, Cain hated his brother Abel. And God tells Cain, beware, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Do you think that you are any different? That sin is not crouching at your door too? Do you not know that sin desires to have you? That sin is deceitful because sin is going to promise you life, and the life that sin promises you may seem like it's working for a season, but guess what it leads you to? Death. Even in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus is talking about the different seeds that represent the hearts of those that hear the message of the gospel, we have the one that falls upon the rocky path that, of course, the birds come and take it right away, which represents the evil one coming, and there's no effect of the word at all. But there are two different soils where the person hears the seed of the word, and there is a response. I'm assuming you're here this morning because you've had a response. Or, Lord willing, you will today or very soon. Now, there is, of course, the fourth soil, which has a harvest of righteousness, 30, 60, 100 times what is sown. But look at the third and the second soils, which are on the rock, are on the stony ground and the thorny ground. Look at what it says. Jesus says, those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy, but that has no root. They believe, but they only believe for a little while. And in the time of testing, they fall away. You see, someone didn't tell them that there was a cost. Someone gave them the timeshare presentation. Oh, I didn't realize I had to pay a yearly fee for this thing. Oh, I guess I'm out. The Christian life, there's a testing, and they fall away. And then it talks about the seed among the thorns. Those who hear, they hear that. It's not like those on the path. They hear it. But as they go on their way, as the Apostle Paul would say in our message this morning, as they're walking, they are choked by worry. They are choked by riches. They are choked by money. They are choked by pleasure. They are choked by inordinate desires, and they do not mature. We need to be encouraged regularly daily. Hebrews chapter 10 says something very similar. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up on meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but parakaleo, but encouraging one another, by urging one another, by entreating one another, all the more as we see the day approaching. Do we see the day approaching, brothers and sisters? So do we need to be encouraging one another all the more? You know, the Christian life is not to be meant to be lived in isolation. And for those who are at home, hey, if you're at home, and this is what church is, and I'm glad you're watching, but if you're home and this is what church is, and you click in once a week, and that coffee tastes great, I'm sure of it. That's not Christian community, okay? Christian community means we're in relationship with other believers. Now, you may be at home and say, look, I got lots of brothers and sisters that encourage me. Great. But Christian community means that we live life together. Now, even just because you're here this morning in the sanctuary, you can come in once a week in here too. It's no different. Just because you're here once a week does not mean you're in Christian community. Doesn't mean that you're encouraging other people, that other people are encouraging you. Do you need to be encouraged? Yes. Do you have people around you that are encouraging you? You know, I need people to correct me all the time. My wife's great. She is, actually. You know, we have a little group here on staff. It's of elders, past elders. It's called the Senior Pastor Oversight Committee. You know that exists. They call it the SPOC group. You know, live long and prosper, or whatever. Senior Pastor Oversight Committee. I need that group. Because that means that these are godly men and women who care about the direction, teaching, and leadership of this church. And I meet with them, and they meet with me. And they ask me hard questions, and they need to do that. I initiate with them. Just last week, I contacted all of them about something because I need them to help me. I need them to give me wisdom and encourage me and to spur me on. Do you have I hate to use an oversight committee in your life, but do you have a group of people like that? That you can call them up and they can call you up because the day is approaching. Urge. Run the race. Encourage one another. And you can even do that as we close. You can even do that yourself. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, you see the Apostle Paul doing that. It's like he's preaching to himself. You know, you can wake up in the morning. And Sally Joe mentioned this to me. Sally Joe Friday. God bless Sally Joe Friday. Sally Joe said, and I thought about this, and I started doing this. She said, the first thing I try to think when I wake up in the morning is, thank you, God, for today. Like, the first thought is about Jesus. The first thought. And then throughout the day, to bring Jesus to mind intentionally. You know, it's one thing to work in a church. Just because you work in a church doesn't mean Jesus is brought to mind every minute. It doesn't matter where you work. To bring Jesus to mind. And you can see the apostle in the book of Philippians encouraging and urging himself, which you can do at any time. He says this, not that I have already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on. I encourage myself. I'm moving myself. I press on to take hold of that which Christ has took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. That's the apostle Paul. It was true of the apostle Paul. How about you? How about me? But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit, by preaching the gospel to himself, the Apostle Paul is encouraging him, press on. So this morning, let's remind ourselves of the foundation of what it means to be in Christ. You're here today in Christ because God set his love on you before the foundations of the earth. He sent his son Jesus to die for you. And the Holy Spirit has sealed you, guaranteeing your inheritance as you were saved out of darkness and brought into a new people. And as you have faith in Jesus by declaring your unswerving loyalty to him, that means you must renounce all that you have as you lay everything on the table before him. He says, put that whole heavy yoke before me. I'm going to give you a light one, but you've got to take that whole heavy one off. As even we come to him, he and all of us are a part of a family that encourage one another to spur one another on to love and good deeds, urging us to strive for the prize heavenward as we keep our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the call heavenward in Christ Jesus. As we have the truth of the gospel, of the finished work and accomplishment of Jesus Christ, sent by the Father, who set his love on us before the foundations of the earth. Lord, we pray that this morning we would come before you and we would take off the entirety of that heavy yoke, that all of it would come off. We'd renounce all that we have, and we would take upon the light yoke of what it means to follow you completely. And Lord, we pray that as we come to your table, that we would be spiritually nourished and encouraged to run the race that has been set for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.